Since the start of the new year, we've considered questions that God asks. And today we're shifting from questions God asked in the Old Testament to questions Jesus asked in the New. And as we've seen in previous messages, these questions echo down into our own day, and we must answer them as well. Each of us is confronted with important questions in this life. Now, some of them are kind of minor in importance. Many of them just have to do with preference, our taste, what we like or don't like. Not necessarily a right or wrong answer. But there are some questions that are very important, some that have lasting, even eternal significance. And the most important question that we must squarely confront is our relationship with God, because that will determine our final destiny for all eternity. That's true not only for people today, it was also important for people in the first century when Jesus was here on earth. It's evident in the words recorded in John 8:24. Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." So this claim that Christ makes, and how we accept it or not, is going to have profound implications in our lives here on earth, but also once this life ends and we enter into eternity. So this morning, I want to turn our attention to a pair of questions that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16 and see how they echo down into our own time. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, we are told that Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. That was situated about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. I was at the base of Mount Hermon. This would have been technically outside the land of Judea. Caesarea Philippi was basically a pagan city. The area was first known about 200 BC by the name Panion, which means sanctuary of Pan. That was one of the Greek gods associated with fields and herds. In 23 BC, Caesar Augustus assigned the area to Herod the Great. Remember him from the Christmas story. And he ruled over it for the Romans. Later, Herod's son Philip took control of that region after his father had died. And Philip constructed an administrative capital for the region, which he called Caesarea in honor of Caesar, and Philippi in honor of himself. Could you imagine a government leader actually naming things after himself? Yeah. Nothing new. Now, the Bible will record Caesarea Philippi because there's another town called Caesarea. It's down on the Mediterranean coast. And it actually does come into play in the book of Acts later on. This is a different city. This is farther up north. It's actually at the beginning of the Jordan River, I believe. That's the Jordan River begins there. Now, at the time of Jesus, it hadn't been quite fully developed. So that's why the scripture says came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. So it was still kind of under construction. Now, you might wonder, you know, why would Jesus take his disciples somewhere like that? I mean, this place is associated with various religions. Back in the Old Testament, it was a center for Baal worship. You remember last week, Rodney talked about Elijah going up against the prophets of Baal. Well, this was a center of Baal worship back then. The Greeks took it over, and they worshipped, you know, their god Pan there. Herod the Great had built a temple in honor of Caesar Augustus. So Caesar worship was happening here. All this pagan religions that are going on, you wonder, you know, why would Jesus bring his disciples there to this pagan place? The answer was they needed to get away. Everywhere Jesus went, the crowds followed. And so this was a bit of a retreat, a getaway where they could rest. But while they're there, Jesus asked them what you could say are the most important questions they would ever face. The first question we see at the end of verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Mark 8:27 simply records this question as, "Who do people say I am?" And Luke 9:18 renders it, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Matthew included the Son of Man here because that was Jesus' favorite designation of himself. It was something that was quite common in the prophetic books of Ezekiel and Daniel, and it emphasized the fact that he was indeed human. Yes, Jesus was God the Son come in the flesh, but he really was in the flesh. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an apparition. He was real. He had a human body, and he was truly human. But I don't think he was asking his disciples about their interpretation of that designation back in the Old Testament. He's clearly asking, "Who do people say I am?" And in verse 14, the disciples give this answer. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, those options might seem odd to us, but there were some reasons why they came up with those answers. John the Baptist would have been a natural choice for the identification of Jesus, particularly those who had not encountered John personally but only heard of him. You know, this is before the nightly news, you know, where you'd see people's face. And they certainly would have heard of what John had done and his teachings. And some may have thought, well, this is who it is. Just maybe they got the name wrong. Identifying Jesus as Elijah might appear surprising, except for Jesus' ability to do many of the same kinds of miracles that Elijah did when he was here on earth. Remember also, Elijah never died physically. He was taken up into heaven. And the prophets, particularly Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, spoke of Elijah coming back to inaugurate the time of the Messiah. So those who maybe didn't think of Jesus as the Messiah, maybe he's Elijah preparing the way for the Messiah. And there were a lot of similarities between Elijah and Jesus. Some of the miracles they did bear resemblance. I mean, Elijah actually brought a young boy back to life from the dead. And Jesus did that on more than one occasion. So you can understand why Elijah may have been considered. To me, the really confusing one is Jeremiah. Jeremiah, really? Why him, you know? Why would you think of Jeremiah? Well, not in the Bible, not in the biblical prophets, but in the books written in between the Old and the New Testament, called the Apocrypha, there are a couple of books that suggested that Jeremiah would come back to inaugurate or prepare the way for the Messiah. And so, again, some may have considered Jesus that way. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet who wept over Jerusalem. We know that Jesus did that. We know Jeremiah was rejected throughout his ministry, and Jesus was a man who was rejected by many, ultimately rejected by the very leadership of Israel. Well, what about today? If Jesus were to ask that question today, who do people say that I am? What answers would we come up with? Some doubt that Jesus of Nazareth ever actually existed. They think he's just a mythical character. You know, somebody made him up and we write stories about him. But to do that, you have to completely ignore history and archaeology, because there are many places outside the New Testament that refer to Jesus of Nazareth by name and his followers as Christians. Many of them even record some of the things he did as recorded in the Gospels. So those who say that Jesus is just a mythical character, a fictional character of fables, are really denying the science of history and archaeology. Others believe that Jesus was a good man. He taught people how to love and do good for others. He was a good teacher. Thomas Jefferson would fit into that category. He believed that Jesus had many good teachings, but he literally took a copy of the New Testament, went and cut out with scissors anything that records a miracle or anything miraculous. It's called the Jefferson Bible. Some call it the Swiss cheese Bible, as you could imagine. Now, there are some who think that Jesus was a radical revolutionary who wanted to lead a rebellion against the Roman oppressors. And that was the hope of many in Jesus' own day. Even among the disciples, they were hoping that may be what Jesus had come to do. And some in our own day look to Jesus as kind of the original radical, that, you know, overturning the tables in the temple and, you know, wanting to lead a rebellion. But as you go through the Gospels, it's apparent that's not the case. Other religions have opinions about Jesus as well. Cults believe that Jesus was a created being, that he was some kind of an angel. In fact, some will even identify him as Michael, the archangel of the Old Testament, who came in the flesh and became Jesus. But if Jesus was a created being, he cannot be God. And as we're going to see, his own claims come into conflict with that idea. Islam teaches that Jesus was a great prophet. You might be surprised to know that according to Islam, Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus rose from the dead and he's coming back to earth. They believe that about Jesus. But they still say he's human. He's a great prophet, but not quite as great as Muhammad. So he is not the Son of God, as Christians claim that he was. So they reject any notion of him being divine. The bottom line in all of this is that people in general believe Jesus was a good man, maybe even a great man, but something less than the Son of God. But that is an option that is not available to us. Many years ago, C.S. Lewis explained it, I think, the best way it can be explained. He wrote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." So if you have encountered somebody that says, "Oh yeah, I believe Jesus was a great teacher, but, you know, he wasn't God," that's an impossibility. As we are going to see, Jesus claimed to be God, and if he claimed to be God and he wasn't, then there isn't anything good about him. And Jesus is using these questions to, in a sense, back his disciples into a corner and say, "You got to make a choice. Am I who I say I am or not? And we're faced with that same question today. One thing is clear. We can never make a true decision of Jesus Christ by taking a poll of the people. Now, I know that's where some people get all of their information. Well, the majority says this. You know what? The majority isn't always right. In fact, if you believe about human nature what the Bible says, you wonder if the majority is ever right. Right? We're corrupted by sin. Why would we get it right? It's not a matter of a majority opinion. The important thing is not what others say. What do you say? The decision of the crowd, right or wrong, can never substitute for your own personal decision. And that's where we get into the second question that Jesus asked. In verse 15, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Now it becomes personal. Before it was, what does everybody else say? What do the crowds say? What do the people think? Now it becomes very personal. Who do you say that I am? Now, when Jesus asked this question, the you is plural. So if he'd been around today, he'd say, who do y'all say that I am, right? Because he was asking all of the disciples, but it's a question that every individual must answer for themselves. In the original Greek, the you is put at the beginning of the sentence, which gives it emphasis. Basically, it's saying, but you, who do you say that I am? Again, don't worry about what everybody else is saying. What about you? Who do you say I am? This is it. This is the all-important question. If you get this wrong, nothing else matters. Jesus knew he didn't have a lot more time with them. He was about to go to Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him there. He had to make sure that the disciples were clear on his identity. It was the key to understanding everything, his teachings, his actions, and especially what was going to happen to him in the very near future. Without a right understanding of who Jesus is, there cannot be a right understanding of what he has done or what he taught. This is the key. And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we all want to cheer because Peter got it wrong so much, right? Seemed like every time in the Gospels he opened his foot, he stuck his foot in it. Not this time. He got it right. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon. You didn't come up with this on your own. This was revealed to you by God. Peter declared that Jesus was not just one among many. He was someone set apart from all the others. When he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Many people think Christ was Jesus' last name. Not the case. Christ is the Greek word that in the Hebrew is Messiah. Means the same thing. Both words mean the anointed one. The one set apart from all the others. But not only was he the anointed one, the Christ, but he is the Son of the living God. No less than God himself. And that was really a new idea at that time. He was not only a great man, but he was God. He was the Son of God in a very unique way than had ever really been thought about before. In the Old Testament, when you spoke of the Son, or oftentimes the sons of God, it's usually angels. You look at the beginning of the book of Job, when the sons of God came to stand before the Lord, talking about angels. I believe in Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Those are angels. But when Jesus came as not just the Son of God, but God the Son, God in his very essence, his very nature, he is God. In the Hebrew language, to be a son was to share in all the Father's qualities, to inherit all of the Father's privileges and power. No one ever dared call himself the Son of God because that was blasphemy. That was like calling yourself God, and no well-respecting Jew would do that. Only someone having God's divine qualities and powers, possessing his ruling authority, could call himself the Son of God. And for Peter to give Jesus this title meant that Jesus was a worthy object of worship. Peter got it right. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it's not easy to understand precisely what Jesus thought of the Messiah or what he would do. I mean, right up to the very end, the disciples are still thinking he's going to establish a political kingdom on earth, which wasn't his agenda at that time. But he did give voice to an exalted view of Jesus. He could not have ascribed a higher place to him. He put Jesus right at the top, right where Jesus needs to be. And as I said before, this is the all-important question. The answer to this question determines whether you are truly a Christian or not. We can disagree about a lot of things, but this is one that as Christians we must all agree on. Jesus is either God the Son or he is a liar. And if we say anything less, then we are truly not a follower of Jesus. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. They come as a package deal. We can't separate, say, well, I accept the Father, but not the Son. Don't work that way. If you accept one, you must accept the other. Later in that same letter, John writes in 1 John 5:5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There it is. He can't make it any clearer than that. We must accept who Jesus says he is, and he says he is God, nothing less. Now, it's at this point that many people today cry foul. They'll say, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's something that they made up later. That's something that, you know, Paul the Apostle and some of the disciples, they came up with that long after Jesus died. He never claimed to be God. Show me in the scripture where Jesus claimed that he was God. Well, we only have time for three today, but I do want to show them to you so that if you ever get hit with that, you're going to have some answers. We always need to be prepared. There are three examples in the New Testament of Jesus' self-identity. We could go through all of them and have a whole series of sermons just on that. What is key, though, in understanding these passages, not only what Jesus said, but how the crowd reacted, how his audience responded to his claim. The first one is in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. As usual, Jesus is arguing with the Jewish leaders, and they're talking about who he was. And at one point, the Jewish leaders claimed Jesus was illegitimate. That was a common claim back then by his detractors. You know, oh, yeah, you were born of a virgin, whatever. Sure, she got knocked up by some Gentile, maybe, you know, maybe some Roman soldier, but she didn't want to claim it, so he came up with this story. And so, you know, there's one place where he called him a Samaritan. Why would you call Jesus a Samaritan? Because Samaritans were half Jewish. So they're besmirching his identity, humanly speaking. And so, in verse 56, Jesus says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." They're like, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Come on. I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now notice the reaction. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. What is Jesus claiming here? That Abraham saw him 2,000 years before? That seems a little weird. Is that enough to stone somebody? I don't know about that. No, it was the last thing he said. "Before Abraham was, I am." At first thought, we might think that's bad grammar. Jesus, you got the wrong tense. It's supposed to be, "Before Abraham was, I was." Oh no, Jesus chose that very, very intentionally. Because "I am" is the name of God. That's why the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Because right here, he is claiming to be God. Now you say, I don't know if I buy that. You know, you're kind of reading between the lines there. So let's turn over a chapter or two to chapter 10. John chapter 10, similar situation. He's talking to his detractors, his enemies. And in verse 30, Jesus makes this statement, "I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, just like in chapter 8. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." The Jews didn't miss it. They understood completely what Jesus was saying. And for a mere mortal to claim to be God, yes, they deserved to die by stoning. That was the penalty for blasphemy. But I want you to notice that in the verses that follow, Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, wait a minute, guys, you misunderstood. Let me restate." Basically, he says, "Yeah, I'm claiming to be God. What are you going to do about it?" He doubles down on that. So it's very clear Jesus is claiming to be God, and even his enemies know that that's what he's saying. This isn't something that the disciples made up later. This isn't something that the Council of Nicaea established 300 years later and now Christians believe it. This is what Jesus said. And even his enemies knew what he was saying. One last passage goes back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. Here Jesus is on trial for his life. His life hangs in the balance. And in chapter 26, verse 63, Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, the highest court of Israel. And the high priest says in verse 63, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Not just the Christ, not just the Messiah, the Son of God. And how did Jesus answer? "Yes, it is as you say." He didn't qualify it. He didn't try to explain it away. "Yes, it's exactly as you say. I am the Christ, the Son of God." But I say it to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He is worthy of death." They knew exactly what he was saying. Why did Jesus be sentenced to die? Because he claimed to be God, and he wouldn't back down from it. That is the claim he made. That is the claim he makes. And he is asking those same questions to every one of us today. Who do other people say that I am? There's a whole gamut. You can about go from A to Z in your multiple choice of what people say Jesus is. But who do you say that I am? Jesus said, "I'm God the Son. I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. I am the one who came to set people free." But what do you say? Who do you say that I am? William Barclay wrote, "Our knowledge of Jesus may never be secondhand. A man might know every verdict ever passed on Jesus. He might know every Christology in the mind of man has ever thought out. He might even be able to give a competent summary of the teaching about Jesus of every great thinker and theologian and still not be a Christian. Christianity never consists in knowing about Jesus. It always consists in knowing Jesus. Jesus Christ demands a personal verdict. He did not ask only Peter. He asks every person, you. What do you think? Who do you think I am?" It is a question that we cannot avoid, and our eternal destiny rides on the answer. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, you made it so clear when you came to earth who you were. You didn't beat around the bush. You didn't make it a game. You said it very clearly. You are God the Son, come in the flesh, the promised Messiah, the Christ, who would save the world. But just like you asked the disciples there in Caesarea Philippi 2,000 years ago, you're asking us now, who do you say I am? And it's not merely an intellectual question. It's a question of faith. What do we believe? What do we believe about Jesus? And there is no important question we can ever answer. I pray that everyone in the sound of my voice will make that choice and decide that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not that he isn't if we don't. It doesn't change the fact, but it does change our destiny. May we be very clear on this one point, and may we all be in agreement that we are truly your followers. We pray this in your name. Amen.